Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and trust that we as a church are yielded before your throne even now. Pray, Lord, that you would help us this evening to worship you. Help us to come before your word at this time with our hearts open to consider the things that are here. And Lord, pray that your spirit would minister to each of our needs through your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the light of the world and he is the light in our life. Pray this evening that you would remind us of some things that we probably already know, Lord, but I pray that you would use your word to accomplish your purpose tonight. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we looked at a claim that the Lord Jesus Christ made in the temple treasury, in the court of women, where he stood beside that giant candelabra and said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We heard that claim and we saw the response of the Pharisees to that claim. They rejected him. They said, "No, you're contradicting yourself. Your claim is not true. You're not the light." And from that point on, we see a shift in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. He came to the religious leaders in the temple, in the center of worship, at the height of the feast, or just the day after the feast, and they rejected him and sought to stone him at the end of John chapter 8. We read in John chapter 8, verse 59, "And then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And this heralds a change. He changes his ministry from those religious leaders coming to the temple and to the system of worship. He changes his focus from that onto the individuals. As he's leaving the temple, perhaps, we read from verse 1 of chapter 9 that Jesus passed by a man which was born blind from his birth. This morning we saw how his claim was the fact that he is the light of the world. That claim was that he is the Messiah. And we had a brief look at one of the prophecies to do with the Messiah found in Isaiah 42. If you find yourself in John chapter 9 at the moment, keep your finger there and just turn back to Isaiah 42. I want to read just the verse following the one that I read this morning. Isaiah 42. And this morning I read verse 6. I'm just going to read verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 42 as we start the service tonight. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." What an amazing prophecy fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ as he came and ministered on the earth. A man by the name of Robert Louis Stevenson, as a young boy in Edinburgh, very fascinated with the lamplighter, a man who would travel up and down the streets on twilight, carrying his ladder and his torch. His job was to light the street lights, so that the street may be set, the lights may be set ablaze throughout the night. And as a young boy, his parents have testified that he, with great excitement, looked out and saw the man, and he said, "Look, look, there's a man out there punching holes in the darkness." It's an amazing, very crisp picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came into the very, very dark world and punched great gaping holes in the spiritual darkness that enveloped the world. He came and brought light. He is the light of the world. And Jesus Christ came to open blind eyes, to free prisoners, to free those that sit in darkness. Jesus can and will lead us this evening into light if we will respond to his call and come to him by faith. Now, you may already have trusted the Lord as your Saviour. You may be saved tonight, and I trust that we can rejoice together when we remember some of the things that Jesus Christ has done for each of us. We can remember the time where we were spiritually blind, sitting in darkness and in bondage to sin. And when we remember and see how Jesus Christ healed this man that was born blind, and we see his response and his growth and his understanding of who Jesus Christ is grow, We can rejoice as perhaps we remember that time when we were saved, when we saw with spiritual eyes for something that we had perhaps not seen before, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. I trust that tonight we can be just encouraged as we consider these things. But, you know, in a group this size, there will be one here perhaps that is not saved. There may be one sitting here tonight that is in spiritual darkness. Children grow up in the church. Perhaps you've never placed your faith in Christ. Visitors come. Perhaps you've never placed your faith in Christ. And I want to tell you tonight, particularly, that Jesus Christ is the light for you. If you're already a believer, you are a child of light. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." If you're saved, you are the children of light. We need to walk as children of light. And tonight, the question is for you, saved or not, spiritually alert and able to see, or spiritually blind, is the Lord light in your life? We're going to look at this in the form of 2 points tonight. The first is fairly short. Well, actually, it might not be. We'll see how long it takes. There's 2 points. The first might take the whole message. The first is the woe of the sightless. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 5 of John chapter 9 as we consider this time. I've told you roughly the setting. Jesus has left the Pharisees miraculously. They were seeking to stone him to death, but he's passed through them and travelling. And I suspect that this man that was born blind was begging by the temple. Temple would be a good place to seek the mercy of others. The pious people would go. Perhaps even people who were trying to make themselves feel better so that they would perhaps be more generous to those that have a need. Maybe even some trying to earn their forgiveness from God. But I suspect that begging at a temple would be a good place to be if you were a beggar. But Jesus Christ will read from verse 1 of chapter 9. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Here's this claim again: Christ is the light of the world. First of all, as we consider the woe of the sightless, I want us to make note that the fact that this man was blind, you say, that's obvious. The scriptures say it fairly clearly in verse 1. He was born blind. And in all honesty, I can think of perhaps no other physical handicap that I would much less prefer. I could probably go without hearing. Contrary to what some people would say, I could go without speaking as well. But I don't think I could go without seeing. How much more difficult would that be? Certainly a very serious, very horrible physical handicap. To never see the sunset, never see the face of a child or your loved ones, to never see any of the beauty in this world around us. Yet this man had lived his entire life in this state of darkness, never seeing anything, not with his eyes. And I might say as we start, there is a condition far worse than not being able to see with your eyes. Far more problematic to be spiritually blind. Far worse to be in spiritual darkness. And the sad truth is that the entire world, outside of those that are in Christ, but the entire world outside of him is in spiritual darkness now. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you are in deep spiritual darkness tonight, this evening. But the good news is there is hope for you. This man who was born blind was a hopeless case. The medical profession couldn't heal him. The priests couldn't heal him. No one could heal him. Everyone had given up on him. He was condemned to a life of sitting beside passers-by and asking for a handout. He was in a hopeless, blind situation. But tonight, if you are in that spiritually blind situation outside of Christ, there is hope for you. Just like there was hope for this man, we shall see. So he was blind. We also know that he was born blind. His birth seems, what we can ascertain from his birth is that he was born into poverty. is born into a poor family. If he had rich parents, it's likely, highly likely, that they would have supported him and looked after him so that he wouldn't have had to beg. He was not only born blind or handicapped, he was born into poverty, into an unfortunate family. Some would say perhaps this was terrible misfortune. He would have been better off if he was never born. I'm sure people would have thought that. In fact, as the disciples go past, they were obviously touched and considering what was going on here. They ask the Lord Jesus a question. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you might say, what kind of a question is that? You mean that they assumed that whenever someone was physically sick or physically handicapped, that it was a result of sin, either individual or parents or somebody? Well, the sad truth is that that was the Jewish belief at the time. They believed that all sickness was from somebody's sin, by the individual or by his parents. The disciples' question was just an example of what the thought was of the Jewish people of the day. That was the way they thought. Whenever anyone got sick, they automatically assumed someone had sinned. That sounds silly, doesn't it? Yes, I hope it does sound silly. But the truth is, we can sometimes think the same way. Now, I have friends and family that have thought that way when we get sick. They say, oh, you know, is everything all right? Are you doing well with the Lord? What's going on? Why are you sick? That's a very cruel thing to say to someone who's sick and suffering. What have you done wrong? Pray that we would never be people that assume that someone's physical sickness is definitely a result of personal sin. It's not our responsibility. It's not our worry. The disciples must have been thinking, man, if his parents sinned, that's really hard. He didn't even get a choice in the matter. And look how horrible his life is. He's here blind and begging beside the road. That's not fair at all. On the other hand, if it was his sin, how did he do it? The Jews actually believed in something called prenatal sin, which is that the embryo could sin in the womb and then be condemned to a life of handicapped, which sounds even more ridiculous, but it's the way they logically thought things out. If you've got two upstanding people in the congregation who have a child that's born blind, and you know them, and you know that they're very godly people, and they would never do anything wrong, then the assumption is made, the logical assumption is that it must have been the embryo before it was born. Now, that sounds ridiculous, more so than the first. But that's the way they thought. They believed it, and it's in some of the rabbinical texts. They just made it up. It just fit their logic. It didn't come from the scripture, that much is for sure. Jesus Christ knew otherwise. This man wasn't born misfortune. It wasn't a bad luck, so to speak, that he was born. He was born that way for a purpose. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus Christ knew that this man was born for the glory of God. He was born to declare God's glory, just like you and I have been born. It's a fantastic truth that Jesus specializes in fixing broken lives. He fixes us up. He changes us and makes us a new creature for his glory. And he specializes in taking those that are very seriously damaged with sin or sickness, whatever it may be, transforming them for his glory. Man's purpose is to fellowship with God and to glorify him. Isaiah 43:7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This man was created this way so that God would get the glory. And you're created the way you are so that God may get the glory out of your life. So this man was born blind and he was born poor and he was condemned to a life of begging. In verse 8, the neighbours, once he came back from the pool of Siloam and he came seeing, as we know the story, in verse 8, the neighbours said, is not this he that sat and begged? This man was known by others. He was known to be a beggar. He was unable to find employment, unable to find food or money or support himself in any way. He needed to rely on the mercy of others. Christians, we were once blind, dependent on others. We were absolutely incapable of satisfying the spiritual desire within our soul. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to fill that spiritual desire. This man was blind. He could not see. He could not do anything to satisfy his needs. Christians, we were once outside of Christ in that exact situation, and it ought to cause us to be thankful. But the truth is, we can go back. Imagine that this beggar, once he had his sight restored, well, restored, he never had it, once he was given sight, imagine if he went back and sat in that same spot that was his reserve just by the corner of the road near the temple, closed his eyes, put on his rags, held out his hands and pretended he was blind, sought the old ways of sustenance, went back to his old ways. No, Christians can try and satisfy that spiritual desire the same way the world satisfies that spiritual desire or tries to. The world goes about filling that void that's in them by the means of entertainment, fleshly pleasures, money, work, whatever it may be, a number of things just to distract them from the fact that there's a problem in their soul. And Christians, when we're not walking with the Lord, we can do the same thing. We can go back and sit and pretend we're beggars and try and satisfy that massive hole that's within our soul because we haven't got things right with the Lord. We can go back to begging too. We can try and sustain ourselves and satisfy that hole by the old things. But true spiritual peace is found nowhere else than in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only source of spiritual peace. He endured poverty that you and I might be rich in him. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Jesus Christ endured for us. He endured a great inconvenience, so to speak. He left heaven's glory. He lived a poor life, a nomad life, so that we might be rich. Our condition outside of Christ, and perhaps this evening if you're not saved, that is your condition. You sit blind beside the road, relying on others to just maintain your life. But the truth is that Jesus Christ wants to open your eyes to himself tonight. That's the woe of the sightless. But let's think about the work of the Saviour. In verse 6 to see what he did. Jesus Christ, after he said, "I am the light of the world," when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. This method for healing seems very unusual. Certainly you can't explain it with natural means. He spat on the ground, mixed it with the dust, and anointed this man's eyes. Why spit and dust? Now you can read commentaries probably for days on this point. Everyone has a reason why he used spit and dust. I don't particularly know. I know that if he produced a little vial out of his coat in a little crystal thing with a lovely colourful liquid and anointed the eyes, the people would have said, "What a miraculous potion," and missed the fact that Jesus Christ is a miraculous person. I know that he used something very simple and base and common, perhaps even offensive in the fact that he used spit. I know people wouldn't have liked that. Much today is if someone did that today, people would be offended. I know he used something very simple so that he might get the glory. Just for a moment, as we think about this mixture, when Jesus anointed this blind man's eyes with a mixture of clay, it would not have been comfortable. It would have been irritating. It would have been something that caused discomfort. And when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment, it can be very irritating or uncomfortable to the soul. I remember before I was saved coming to this church. I can't remember exactly where I sat, probably down here somewhere. And sitting under the sound of the word and being horribly convicted by the things that the word said. Been very uncomfortable with what the Spirit was laying on my heart. But it was for my good. Just like the clay that was anointed this blind man's eyes, it was for his good too. Though it might be uncomfortable for a moment and cause irritation, it is for the long-term good. You want to know why Jesus did what he did? I would suggest that he did it because he wanted to. I know that for sure. He did it because he wanted to. And then he said to the blind man in verse 7, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Can you imagine, we mentioned briefly this morning that the pool of Siloam is in the southeastern corner of the city. This blind man has to travel from somewhere up at the Temple Mount to the bottom corner of the city of Jerusalem, blind, covered in mud. Would have been quite a sight. Would have been quite a challenge. He would have needed some help. But just the picture of a man making this effort to travel to the other corner of the city in order to obey the word of the Lord. He was sent. He went to the pool of Siloam, which has been by interpretation sent. He went his way, he washed, and then he came and he saw. What did he first see? Probably the water. Can you imagine just for a second what this man thought when he washed, opened his eyes and looked down and saw water? First time he's ever seen water. Looks up, first time he's ever seen sky. Can we sense the miraculous nature of what just happened? But as is the case with Jesus' miracles, there's no fanfare. There's no angels descending from heaven proclaiming that something miraculous has just taken place. Jesus Christ isn't there proclaiming how fantastic everything is. There's no trumpets, no fanfare. He just went, washed, and saw. Simple as that. Simplicity of the miracles of Christ. Why did Jesus send him to the pool of Siloam? We mentioned this morning, Siloam was that little pool in the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. And I just remembered that I'm doing the west for you. It's over here. That's all right. It was a little pool that was set up by Hezekiah. The people were very scared of siege besetting the city of Jerusalem. And this spring, the aqueduct was set up by Hezekiah. There was a spring called the Gihon Spring, or the Virgin's Font. And that's originated from on the Temple Mount. Was within the city walls. It was protected. It couldn't be damaged or poisoned or cut off by siege. So Hezekiah set up a system of watering, assuring water for the city during the siege. You know, people would cut off all the water coming into the city, but he made it possible for them to survive. In the Old Testament, the name for the pool was called Shiloh, and it's been called Siloam in the Greek, and it meant sent. And for sure, the water was sent from the Temple Mount, to the pool. It's interesting that the Temple Hill was a place where God was represented. I want us just to think in terms of symbolism, because Jesus Christ has been showing himself to be the fulfillment of a lot of different symbols. But the Temple Hill was a place where God was represented. So naturally, the water which flowed from the Temple Hill was representative of the blessings that flowed from the hand of God, that which is sent forth from God. Interesting picture. Jesus Christ sends the man born blind to the pool which is called sent. You want to know something? If a man wanted to see in his soul, to have spiritual eyes, he needs to go to the one true Siloam, the one who was sent from God, who was none other than Jesus Christ. Can you see the symbolism, the picture? He's saying, go to this pool, but this pool is a picture of me. I'm sent from God. I'm the source of blessing from God. Those waters that flowed down from the Temple Hill, those that cascaded into the pool of Siloam, were mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah makes the characteristic, the comment that the water that flowed down was symbolic of the Messiah to come. Jesus Christ is saying yet again that he is the Messiah. In fact, we mentioned it this morning in chapter 7 of John, if you read verse 37, just have a quick look there. Jesus Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. When did he say that? After the priests had travelled down to the pool of Siloam, gathered the water, poured it out upon the altar. Here he is saying, if any man thirst, I am the fulfillment of this type too. I am the true Siloam. This is what he's saying. I am the true. I am the true one that's sent with the water of life. He's following through with further symbolism. And the man that obeyed, that went blindly, went without any fanfare and washed, opened his eyes, and he saw. What a miracle. Notice that when people asked him in verse 11, sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. People asked him, how were thine eyes open in verse 10? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay. He doesn't mention the spit. He was blind. He didn't see it. I'll put it to you. You know, sometimes, and I think about this in my life, and I'm only seeing more and more now, how God works in our lives before we get saved, before we get healed spiritually. I know that, and I'm probably giving a little more of personal testimony, but you can apply it to yourself. Can you think of how God was at work before you got saved? Can you see all the intricacies and the things that he did in bringing you to the place where you would look at the cross and believe? I know certainly that there were people here praying for me. I remember one time I went up to Brisbane to visit Dana when she lived up north. And we were walking through the botanical gardens in Brisbane City, and there was a man there from Harcourt. And I worked at Big Hill Vineyard, which is on the road to Harcourt. He says, "Yeah, I know that." I'm like, "I'm not sure I want to tell you that." He was a homeless man. He was dressed in rags. He had a watch on, but it was covered up, wrapped up so no one would see it. And he was telling Dana and I some things that were really pertinent. He says, "You have to read the King James Bible." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And I wasn't a saved man. You know, God is in control of an amazing amount of things that we don't even recognize. He did tell me that we need to, you know, flee fornication and don't do this. And do, like he was preaching to me, this homeless guy, and I thought, I can't get away. I left everyone down in Bendigo to get away from it. I thought I'd go up there and be safe. And there's a guy from down here going up there telling me all about what I need to do. God's in control. You know, this man didn't see everything that Jesus Christ did before he got his eyes, his sight. But that doesn't matter. We don't see everything that he does in our lives either. After Jesus exposed this man to physical light, he began him through a series of events that made him see Jesus Christ as spiritual light and life. I want us to look at the progression for the time we have left of this man's understanding of who Jesus Christ is. We read in verse 10, "How were thine eyes opened?" He said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay." A man that is named Jesus, a fellow named Jesus. It could have been one of any thousand men, just some man named Jesus. You know, the kids in our one-way club that come from the community, many don't even know that Jesus Christ was a person. They think he's a swear word. They have no idea, no comprehension of a man who is called Jesus. Many people are in this position today. They know that Jesus was a man, some man who's called Jesus. And Christians get all excited talking about this guy that lived 2,000 years, but that's all they understand, that's all they know. But just knowing a little bit about him or being able to say his name is not enough to save you. It doesn't make you any better than this. You don't even know him at all. And certainly you won't be able to help others find him. Notice that the people who didn't know him, this man who was healed, didn't know where to find him. They asked him, "Who healed you?" He says, "A man named Jesus. Where is he? I don't know." And a lot of people are in that state today. Very limited indeed, but certainly the first step in being saved. In verses 13 to 17, we notice that the Pharisees heard of the miracle. They wanted to find out what's going on and how it all came into place. And I'm sure they had in mind the man who just proclaimed that he was the light of the world in the temple. These people were fairly irate at the time. They called the blind man. They wanted to try and get to the bottom of the thing. And they were upset, of course, that Jesus Christ had done this on the Sabbath. The Jews had made a rule that you couldn't make clay on the Sabbath. Couldn't make clay because that was considered kneading and that was considered work. And they made houses and lined houses with clay. So to spit on the ground and mix it together was considered work and breaking of the Sabbath. So these people, they concluded that this man must be a sinner. This must have been fairly difficult for this man who'd been healed to comprehend. He's been excited. He can see for the first time in his entire life. He's trying to find this man Jesus and work out who he is. The Pharisees want him as well. And he says he's a prophet. He is a prophet. We'll find it there for you. I've lost the verse. Verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." First off, he's a man, and now he's a prophet. When this man who was healed said that Jesus Christ was a prophet, he was acknowledging that he was one that needed to be listened to. The prophets were men that needed to be listened to. Now, that's not enough to get saved. Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. The Muslims believe he's a prophet. Most Americans think that Jesus Christ was just a guy. Probably most Australians think that he was just a guy. There's some religious people out there that think that he was just a prophet. Interesting in verse... we'll skip that for the sake of time. Excuse me for a moment. My voice preaching two messages hasn't been going so well. I have to get used to it. All right. They asked... The Pharisees asked this man a few questions, and he answered that he's a prophet. He's one, he's a man that is to be listened to. This man who was healed had listened to the Lord once and received his sight. Certainly this was a man worth listening to. And there are many who see the Lord Jesus in this light today. They would see that he is a great religious leader or a great teacher, one who teaches good morals. My dad thinks that. I respect the man and love the man, and I'm happy if he hears it as well. But that's where he's at. That's where he's at. He would say that Jesus Christ was a good man who taught good morals and taught people how to live. But that's not enough to get you saved. That's not enough. He wasn't just a man who showed the way to the light. He is the light. He's not the one showing you the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' message is exclusive. He can't be a good man and be telling the truth. He can't say, I am, and be a good man. He's either a lunatic, absolutely crazy, or he's lying. He's one of the two, deluded or a devil, one of the two. Or he is, in fact, deity. He is Lord. Jesus doesn't leave room in his teachings to be a good moral teacher. He didn't set out to be one. You can't have him that way. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar, as one man has put. And lastly, well, not lastly, this man then proceeds to understand and have the light and understanding that this man is a man of God. Through a series of questions and the Pharisees and some preaching that he gives back and forth and some discussion, the parents come into it as well. This man is set out as a man to be followed. In verse 33, the man that was healed, the blind man who could now see, said, if Jesus were not of God, he could do nothing. He's right, but he's still not saved. He understands that this is a man of God. He's a man that ought to be followed. In that discussion with the Pharisees, he was asking them, are you followers of him? Are you disciples of him? They say, no, we follow Moses. We don't follow this man. So this man's understanding has gone from Jesus is just a man to a man that needs to be listened to a man that needs to be followed. He's worthy of being followed in this short period of time. He's not going quite far enough. He wasn't just a man of God, he was God. He is God. John 1:1 says, I'll try and quote it, but my thoughts aren't there at the moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we'll read verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. An ordinary man, no matter how good, could not provide salvation for sinners. It took the one who was both God and man to die upon the cross in our place. And after coming to this conclusion, this man that was healed, given his sight, was expelled by the leaders, the Jewish leaders. He was put out of the synagogue. In verse 34, They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. That doesn't sound so bad to us, but in Jewish culture that was fairly serious. That was a big deal, devastating to be cast out of the synagogue. But the truth is, this man was probably on the blacklist already. One who's handicapped, blind, begging, no money. He would probably... not used to their form of worship anyway. And in my way of thinking, this is a good thing. It's good to be cast out of an empty religious facade. These men had no comprehension of who God was and who God is. And it was probably a good thing for this man to be kicked out. I read an illustration while studying that said, religion has a way of smothering Jesus Christ. False religion, or just the empty facade of religion, not true religion, but just that empty, the shell, but not the genuine center. That religion has a way of smothering Jesus. A young married couple decided to hold a christening party on the night before their baby's baptism at church. Now, we don't baptize babies and we don't have christening parties, but the illustration still holds true. When the guests arrived, the infant was laid on the guest room bed. A few guests came into the room and, not noticing the baby, flung their coats upon the bed, and soon the infant had been completely covered by heavy coats. The next morning, the newspaper told the tragic account of a baby that had been smothered to death at his own christening party. Churches and religions can do that. They can smother Christ, take him out of the church, just put up with religious rituals and practices and come along and do their bit, but completely ignore and suffocate Christ. I'm glad that this man was expelled by those leaders, because Jesus Christ came looking for him. Came looking for him. After he had been cast out, Jesus sought him out. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And it may be the case that religion might not have had him. Religion might not have had you, I don't know. But Jesus Christ is coming to seek and to save. This man came to the realization that this was indeed the Son of God. As Jesus spoke to him in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Praise God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we get a chance to talk to this man in heaven? Certainly he got saved at that time. We know that he worshipped. That's the result of genuine inward faith. He worshipped. And this man was excited. As an excited man, can you imagine in the same day, being blind all your life, begging, not knowing where you're getting your next bread from, then seeing and then having your sins forgiven all in the same day? I wonder tonight, can you remember the day that Jesus Christ saved your soul? Can you think back? Some of you, maybe it was when you were very young and you don't have a clear understanding of it. I understand that. Some of us have been saved a bit older and we can remember that day. Try and cast your mind back. What a blessing it is to be saved, to have our eyes opened and see the light. Jesus is a saving light. When this man bowed and received Christ, I'm sure he forgot all the blindness and the fact that he'd just been excommunicated from the fellowship, the synagogue up there. When he called upon the name of Jesus Christ, he was saved and secured and now expecting a home in heaven. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." This man never expected what happened that day to happen. He would have expected it just to be a general day, sitting beside the temple, waiting for someone to offer you some money. But Jesus became light in this man's life. Now, I mentioned it as we were travelling through the message. Christians, how silly would it be for this man to go back to that same spot the next day, get up the next morning, he's been saved, he's been given sight, he's been given new life in Christ, but to go back to that same spot, to sit down in the rags, hold out his hands and wait for the mercy of others, to try and fulfill the spiritual satisfaction that he needs in his life in the old ways. Oh, Christians, we do the same thing sometimes. We know we've been saved, but we've lost our first love. We forget all that Christ has done for us, and we try and fill that void in our soul with all the other stuff. And seriously, all we're doing is just accepting the bits and pieces that the world would offer us. And it doesn't satisfy. It's not nearly enough. We need Christ. Is Christ the light in your life tonight? I trust that he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, and thank you for this day that we've been able to worship you and turn our thoughts to you. And as we've considered you this morning and this evening, and your Son has been the light of the world, pray that you would help us to understand more fully what you were saying when you said it. Help us to understand your claim to be the Messiah. Help us understand your ability to meet our needs, to give us spiritual eyes to see all the wonder and glory of our salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.